All right, guys. Well, it's good to, I guess, virtually be back with you and to take another look at church history. I know that it's been a little bit since I recorded a lesson, and of course, we're about to begin meeting together again. Really looking forward to that coming up this coming Sunday on November 1st. We'll be together again. And I've got a bit of an unusual task before me. I really am wanting to begin a whole new study starting November 1st. With us being unable to meet due to the COVID pandemic and not having our normal Sunday morning schedule for a number of months now, and finally getting back together for our Sunday morning Bible study, I really wanted to use that sort of that coming back together as an opportunity to begin a brand new study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so in order to sort of get us through the tape, if you will, in our study of church history up to some of the key figures of the Reformation era, I thought what I'll try to do is just put out several lessons by way of recording and have that be the wrap-up to our study of church history. Not necessarily the ideal way to approach this, but hopefully you'll have a chance over the next week or two, whatever it might be, to listen to these lessons and kind of wrap up some of these final key figures of the Reformation era. Now, last time we were together, we talked about Martin Luther toward the end of his life and what was really an unfortunate circumstance, an unfortunate occurrence, an unfortunate period for him. It was a period of time in which he published a pamphlet entitled On the Jews and Their Lies. Now, this was just 3 years before Luther died. It was in 1543 that this pamphlet was published. And it was really an unfortunate and very perplexing kind of writing by Luther. It was a writing in which he really expressed some fierce anti-Semitism and some fierce rhetoric against the Jewish people. And the thing that's really so unusual and, as I said, perplexing about this pamphlet was that it contradicted, like overtly contradicted, things that Luther said and wrote earlier in his life. For example, just to refresh your memory, Eric Metaxas kind of comments on this perplexing pamphlet that he wrote against the Jews. Here's what Metaxas says about this writing. He says, "No scholar in five centuries has been able to make sense of the worst of what he said," speaking of Luther, "mainly because it flatly contradicts much of what he had written on the subject earlier in his life. In fact, early in life, Luther hoped that the Reformation would help many of the European Jews see that the Christians who had so mistreated and reviled them were not actual Christians at all, but were merely Gentile hypocrites. In 1519, he wondered why Jews would ever consider converting to the Christian faith, given the cruelty and enmity we wreak on them," is what Luther said. He says that in our behavior towards them, we less resemble Christians than beasts. That's a quote from Luther. In 1523, he wrote a treatise entitled That Jesus Was Born a Jew. And listen to what he wrote in that treatise. This is actually quoting Luther. He said, "If I had been a Jew and had seen such dolts and blockheads govern and teach the Christian faith, I would sooner have become a hog than a Christian. They have dealt with the Jews as if they were dogs rather than human beings. They have done little else than deride them and seize their property." So that's Luther writing these things against professed Christians who so virulently mistreated Jewish people. He's writing against those kinds of actions. But then Taxis goes on to say, "But the perplexing irony is that in his unhealthy latter years, Luther seemed to be advocating precisely this and worse. In his superlatively intemperate and vile On the Jews and Their Lies, he angrily advocates setting fire to their synagogues, destroying their houses, and even confiscating their prayer books and money. Whatever leanings Luther had toward religious liberty here flushed into the sea, and we're left to wonder how it could be possible that the same person could write things that not only are different from, but seem violently to contradict each other. If the devil was at work in Luther's weaknesses, in his body and mind and soul, in tempting Luther to write such things, he could never have been more effective." So that's kind of a postscript to all the wonderful accomplishments that Luther achieved in the Lord's providence and the Lord's goodness to bring about what was needed in the church at that time. But this is one of those sort of points from Luther's history that is very difficult to reconcile with everything else that he accomplished. Now, just kind of to wrap that up and to move into what we're going to talk about today, it's always the case, as you well know, that in life, the impact a person makes is much more involved and complex than just the sum total of his or her most notable words or actions that you might record or write about or hear about. And of course, we see this in our own lives as well. I mean, if I think about myself, who I am and who I am known to be to others is very intricately connected to my wife and my relationship with her and my kids, my family, my immediate family, my extended family, my in-laws. It's connected to my relationships with colleagues I work with, both past and present. It's connected to our church and to all of my experiences in life, both good and bad. And it's connected to all that I've been taught and mistakes I've made and examples I've followed and on and on and on it goes. So the who I am is very intricately connected to all these various aspects of my life in terms of family and relationships and experiences and work and church experience and all of that. And what's more significant than even that is that the ultimate reality of God's superintending, sovereign, providential work in every detail of every life and every era, is what's most important to recognize in all of this. And we've seen this over and over again as we've studied church history together. We've seen the Proverbs 16:9 play out that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So this is nothing new for us in our study of church history, and it's certainly nothing new if we look honestly even at our own lives, that we can look at our decisions, we can look at our experiences, we can look at all the various relationships we have had and we do currently have, and we can say that is sort of part and parcel to who we are, and who we are is not just, you know, our best actions or our worst actions that made the most impact, but behind all of that, or I should say above all of that, is the sovereign providential hand of God at work ordering our steps. And so the same is true in the life of the reformers. And so today I've entitled the lesson Reformation Rivals and the Providence of God, because I think it's really important for us as we're studying church history to always try to strike that perspectival balance between the words and actions and writings of these prolific Reformation era leaders and really to step back or step above and see bigger the reality of God's providential hand working and guiding and orchestrating the events and the affairs of men to accomplish his sovereign purposes. So we're going to look today at some of the internal conflicts between some Reformation era giants. We're going to look today in particular at the conflict between Martin Luther and Desiderius Erasmus. That's a name for you. Desiderius Erasmus and Martin Luther's rivalry was certainly well known. It was well known in its time, and it's also well known and much written about even today. But I think that as we look at this and we kind of unpack this rivalry between these two Reformation era leaders and scholars and really giants of their time, I think we'll see some pretty fascinating just factual points that'll be worth noting, and I think they'll be interesting to learn. But as I said before, my hope is that, you know, in looking at these things, it'll cause us to really marvel at the amazing wisdom of God and the grace of God as we see, once again, his providential hand just working in and through all these rivalries to bring about his ultimate glory and his purposes in really advancing the true gospel and preserving his church as what Scripture calls a pillar and buttress of the truth, as Paul writes about in 1 Timothy. So let's get to it. So let's talk about first, let's kind of do a little bit of a very brief biographical survey of this man, Desiderius Erasmus. Now, before I jump into his bio, it's important for me to point out that he was certainly a renowned scholar, but he was not a reformer, particularly in the sense that we would normally think of that term. He was not a Martin Luther-esque, you know, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox type reformer. That's not who Erasmus was. He never stood before emperors or councils, you know, with his life on the line and you know, called upon to recant of all his writings and his teachings. He never left the Roman Catholic Church. His convictions didn't run so deep that he felt like he needed to completely separate from the Roman Catholic Church. But we will see that Erasmus and that his contributions to the Reformation were tremendously used by God in his providence to advance the Reformation, to even expand it. And it really, this is wholly apart from even Erasmus's own intentions and his own effort. So that's what I think that will be most compelling about our look here at Erasmus and his rivalry with Luther. So Erasmus, often referred to as Erasmus of Rotterdam, he was born in Rotterdam, Netherlands, in 1466. This is about 17 years before Luther was born, so he's a little bit older than Luther was. Rotterdam, just to give you kind of a geographical perspective, that's about 375 miles due west of Eisleben, Germany, where Luther was born. Now, 375 miles in that day and time was a long, long ways away. But just to give you an idea of the distance between these two men, both in terms of time of their birth as well as where they were born, you can kind of get a sense of that they were about less than 400 miles apart from each other on the European continent. But going on with a little bit of bio about Erasmus, after he completed his initial studies in 1484 at the age of 18, he entered the Augustinian monastery at Stein, and he began what were 7 years there in that monastery, and they were pretty unhappy years for him. He was not really cut out for the monastery. He basically, because there was a great lack of what he would consider to be friendly company, he complained about the poor food in the monastery. And then there was just the monotony and the rigor of daily life and the monastic routine. It really just wore him down. He was a bit of a frail figure and just not cut out for the monastery. He was a pure academic and was much more attuned for the intellectual corridors of his day. He was ordained a priest, though, at the age of 25 in 1493. He was allowed a temporary reprieve from the monastery, which he really was grateful for. He was allowed to travel to Paris, and he studied at the University of Paris. And that reprieve was more than a reprieve, because when he left the monastery to go to Paris in 1493, he never returned. That was sort of the end of his monastic life. By 1499, he made his first trip to England, where he met some of the most famous English humanists, like John Colet and Sir Thomas More. He met them at Oxford. Now, just to clarify, when I say humanists, it's not to be confused with sort of a more contemporary idea of humanism or secular humanism, which is oriented toward elevating, you know, humanity and sort of human self-interest over and above anything divine. What we're talking about when we talk about humanists, and this is an important term when you think about Erasmus, but when we're talking about humanism in this point in time in history, we're really talking about classical Renaissance humanism, which basically, just to kind of put a very short description of it, this was focused on a revival of Greek and Roman thought, and it really centered a lot on the translation and study of original ancient manuscripts. So this revival of Greek and Roman learning by virtue of studying the original sources of those cultures was kind of the hallmark, if you will, of classical Renaissance humanism. In fact, their clarion call, the cry of the humanists was back to the sources. Ad fontes was the cry, and that means back to the sources. And so they were very focused on studying original source material. And so it focused on the ability of humans to act not blindly and just follow whatever the church was teaching, but it believed that God had given humanity options. And a lot of humanist thinkers had to act and make the most of this kind of human reason and ability to kind of make decisions for themselves. So while at Oxford, Erasmus heard one of these famous humanists, John Colet. He heard him lecture on Paul's epistles. And the way that Colet was teaching was that he was basically expounding on Paul's epistles from the Greek text, and he was doing it in a very direct way. So he wasn't employing what was sort of customary in that day and time, sort of a more allegorical or mystical interpretation of the New Testament, but rather he was in a sense he was expositing from the original Greek text of Paul's epistles. So this really impacted Erasmus. It stimulated his hunger to really learn Greek and know the Greek language and master it so that he could apply this to his humanist approach to theology, back to the sources, you know, original manuscript, original text, ancient manuscript kind of study of theology. This is the characteristic about Erasmus where you see some correlation between him and Luther. Another reason why he was drawn to this humanist Colet and then also Thomas More was they all had sort of an eagerness to call out the corruption they saw in the contemporary church of their day. They were particularly exercised by the laziness and the sort of the hidden immorality that was prevalent, particularly in the monasteries. And they also were kind of appalled by this obscure, superstitious approach to theology. It was really pervasive in the Roman Catholic Church. Erasmus showed himself to be quite the scholar, quite the humanist scholar. In fact, he eventually became known as the Prince of the Humanists. This emphasis, by the way, on the study of original texts, it did make its way into biblical studies, and this is really another sort of providential work of God. That the thrust of humanism, of Renaissance humanism, was not focused exclusively or primarily upon New Testament studies or upon theology, for that matter. It was focused on Greek and Roman thought, and had a lot of emphasis, in fact, on the ancient philosophers of the Greco-Roman world and studying those works in their original text and translating them and making those accessible. But it did, this impetus did make its way into biblical studies, and that was largely due to Erasmus's leadership. So if you think about the importance of understanding the New Testament, for example, in its original language, to make sure that there's no misinterpretation of Scripture based upon gaps in linguistics. This move, if you will, during this period of time, in this direction, was largely due to Erasmus's leadership and conviction about studying Scripture in its original language. So again, even though we aren't going to find Erasmus to be this great arm-in-arm kind of reformer with Luther, we can see how God providentially used this man Erasmus to bring up and highlight the importance of understanding and studying Scripture in its original language to make sure that the interpretation is accurate and the meaning is right. And it's sort of led to a focus on translation of the New Testament from the original Greek text as a priority for accurate biblical interpretation. Metaxas actually comments on this as well in his book on Martin Luther. He says this: the Latin Vulgate was at that time the primary Bible text, but it was Erasmus who led the way in changing this and in restoring the original Greek first century texts of the New Testament. He also restored the Greek texts of the ancient Greek fathers of the church. His joy over the original Greek of all these writings was quite unbounded. In fact, Erasmus said this. He says, "For we have in Latin only a few small streams and muddy puddles, while they have pure springs and rivers flowing in gold. I see that it is utter madness even to touch with the little finger that branch of theology which deals chiefly with the divine mysteries unless one is also provided with the equipment of Greek." So that's kind of Erasmus's way of describing the importance and primacy of studying the New Testament in its original language. So Erasmus, with this hunger for original text and manuscript study, he taught himself Greek by 1516. He had taught himself Greek, and by 1516, he had published his definitive edition of the Greek New Testament. So he went after this with vigor and ultimately published his own Greek New Testament. Now, here's another sort of interesting highlight of God's providential work in all of this. Even though we're going to see this here in just a minute of how Erasmus and Luther were not singing from the same song sheet, if you will. They actually found themselves embroiled in a pretty fierce conflict. But the interesting providence in all of this is that Erasmus, in his mastery of the Greek language and his publication in 1516 of this definitive edition of the Greek New Testament, it's that very New Testament, Greek New Testament, that Martin Luther used in 1522 while he was hiding in seclusion at Wartburg Castle. He used Erasmus's Greek New Testament to translate the scriptures, the New Testament, into the German language and make the New Testament accessible to his own people. So even in this relationship between Luther and Erasmus that ultimately ends in a fierce rivalry, the Lord was at work in his providence in the lives of both of these men to bring about this emphasis of accurate translation and interpretation of the New Testament in its original language. And it was Erasmus's excellent work in the original language of Greek in producing this Greek New Testament that provided this invaluable resource to Martin Luther that he used to create or produce, I should say, a German translation of the New Testament and make the scriptures accessible to his people in their native tongue. An amazing example, again, of God's kind providence in and through these unique circumstances and these unique relationships and these unique men. So, interestingly enough, we continue on here with Erasmus. Interestingly enough, he and Luther agreed on a lot of things as it related to some of the more common practices of the Roman Catholic Church. But the thing about Erasmus is that he employed humor and satire, a lot of humor and satire in his critiques of the church. A lot of his writings, they were kind of looked upon as sort of, if you will, self-effacing, self-deprecating humor. In other words, the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church could read Erasmus's writings and see them as just self-deprecating kinds of humor. And so Erasmus, even though his criticisms of some of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church were deeply held and deeply believed and deeply felt by him, he was seriously exercised over these practices that he wrote about. He wrote about them in such a way that kind of enabled him to avoid the ire and the vitriol from the hierarchy of the church and from the Pope himself. But just to give you an idea of some of the things that he wrote about, he criticized the religious formalism of the time. He called it sort of a form of insincere worship. So all the high and lofty practices, sort of the almost like the imperial court kinds of practices of Roman Catholic worship, he scorned that. He thought that it was essentially insincere. He actually wrote, and what this is probably his most famous work, he wrote a book called In Praise of Folly, and he made fun of, this is a quote from Erasmus in this book, he made fun of the, quote, many of the superstitions that had crept into Roman Catholic practice, including overstressing the veneration of the saints to the point that it had become worship of them. So an example of his criticism was this veneration of saints, and he even kind of called it out as a form of idolatry in his famous work In Praise of Folly. He also scorned the widespread immorality of the clergy. He saw the legalism in a lot of the practices of monasticism, and he came out against that. He criticized the trafficking in relics. You know, we've talked about this emphasis on relics that were prevalent during that period of time, and the power of relics to absolve people from sin or to heal people if they just touched the relics or they went to some pilgrimage to see the relics. And he called those things out as not really being the real thing. He even saw this veneration of relics, of religious relics, as just ridiculous. Particularly the common relic of the vast number of fragments of what was vouched to be the true cross of Christ. They were everywhere. There were fragments of the cross of Christ everywhere, and he called that out as just ridiculous. In fact, here's a quote from Erasmus. He says, "If all of the fragments were joined together, they'd seem a full load of a freighter." So in other words, if you piled up all the fragments that were vouched as being actual fragments of the cross, I mean, it far surpassed the actual size or volume of the cross itself. So he called all that out, and he saw that as just a ridiculous practice of the church. So you can kind of see that there's some common ground. Luther would call all those things out as well. He would see those things as at minimum problematic, and at worst, you know, really bad for the church and really misguided and really theologically erroneous at the base of them. But let's get to the rivalry. What was the rivalry all about? So that's some common ground that they might have shared, but there was a rivalry, and it was profound. And what we know about Luther is that he loved the truth of God's word. And Luther sought what he viewed as a true reformation in the church. And that reformation would necessarily mean that the church would have to reform, like fundamentally reform, its doctrine, its theology, and then ultimately its practice. Erasmus was different in that regard. He was an academic. He was a Renaissance rationalist. He was not a thoroughgoing biblical theologian. And his emphasis was mainly on moral reform in the Roman Catholic Church. He saw these practices, these external practices, the formalism in worship and the insincerity of that, the issue of immorality in the monasteries in particular, and the legalism that he would often call out, and of course the relics, the sort of the trafficking in relics, the veneration of saints and that kind of thing. He called all that stuff out. But he saw that as mostly external, and he just wanted to see those external things changed. It was really an external moral reform in the Roman Catholic Church that he thought was needed. He didn't have any intention to leave the church, and he certainly didn't want to disrupt the fundamental structures of the church and the fundamental doctrines of the church, the fundamental teachings of the church. And through all of his life, he remained supportive of the Pope. So he was not aligned with Luther in the sense of seeing the need for fundamental reformation of the basis of the church's doctrine that informed the church's practice. That was Luther's position, and of course that's what led Luther to where it led Luther. Erasmus did not see it that way. In fact, he was much more mild in his thoughts on what was needed. In fact, as you read about Erasmus and you even read his own writings, you see that he was very averse to disrupting the peace of the church. He did not want at all to be aligned with a guy like Martin Luther, who basically would do anything necessary to bring about this doctrinal reformation in the church. Now, as Luther's Reformation influence continued to grow throughout Europe and Great Britain, especially after the famous Diet of Worms in 1521, where Luther stood before the emperor and was called upon to recant, and he refused to recant and made that statement, along the lines of, unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture, I can't recant. I will not recant. So he basically stood before the emperor and the entire council and refused to recant, knowing that his life was on the line. But of course, we talked about the circumstances that led to Luther being able to sort of escape the ultimate consequences that were sort of in play during that interchange between he and the emperor at the Diet of Worms. He escaped with his life through the help of a benefactor. And his influence after that period of time began to grow, not just his influence personally, but the influence of his teaching. And more and more people were being exposed to the truths of the gospel. And his writings against the Pope and against the unbiblical doctrines of the church became more and more aggressive, and more people were in support of Luther's positions. In fact, this became such a problem that in 1521, King Henry VIII of England published a book-length excoriation of Martin Luther. He referred to Luther in this book that he wrote, he referred to Luther as, quote, a venomous serpent, a pernicious plague, infernal wolf, an infectious soul, a detestable trumpeter of pride and calumnies and schism. So King Henry VIII, before he separated from the Roman Catholic Church over his divorce and subsequent remarriage, he wanted his marriage annulled, and so he had to separate from the Roman Catholic Church eventually. But at this particular point in time, King Henry VIII was a staunch supporter of and an advocate of everything the Roman Catholic Church stood for, and he was completely against Luther and what Luther was doing and wrote about it in vociferous terms. Well, in 1522, a year later or so, Luther responded to King Henry VIII of England, and he responded in a letter. And the letter has become known as Martin Luther Against Henry, King of England. And here's what Luther said in his letter. Quote, if I have trampled down for Christ's sake the idol of the Roman abomination after it had stood itself in the place of God and had made itself the ruler of kings and of the whole world, who is this Henry, this new Thomist, this disciple of the idol monsters, that I should treat with respect his poisonous blasphemies? Let him be the defender of the church, but let him know that the church which he boasts of and upholds is the church of the scarlet woman, drunk with the wine of her fornications. Both the church, both that church and him who I consider its defender, I will attack with the same fierceness, and with Christ as my leader, I will demolish them both. For I am certain that it is from heaven that I have my teachings. For they have triumphed against him who is in the little finger, who in his little finger has more power and craftiness than have all the popes and kings and doctors put together. They will therefore accomplish nothing who boast in their bulls condemning me with names and titles attached, and make much capital of their books attacking me, written by royal authors. My teachings will stand and the Pope will fail, although he should be supported by all the gates of hell and the powers of the air and the earth and the sea." End quote. So pretty fierce excoriation of Luther against King Henry VIII of England. So Luther's basically taking it to all the authorities in his sphere. He's taking it to the Pope. He's taking it to the hierarchy of the church. And he's ultimately, in this particular case, taking it straight to the King of England himself, King Henry VIII. Now, in a letter written in 1523, Erasmus defended himself against accusations of weakness and a lack of conviction about the abuses of the church. He stated that he was often compelled to ward off what he called Luther's obstinate assertiveness, end quote, and that he desperately wanted to preserve the unity of the peace of the church. That's what I was talking about earlier, that Erasmus saw Luther as having an obstinate assertiveness, and Erasmus was more concerned about preserving unity in the church and preserving peace in the church. Luther's mantra, as you may have heard before, his mantra was, quote, "peace if possible, truth at all costs." But that wasn't the mantra. That wasn't the telling sort of philosophy of Erasmus at all. So you can start to see now that this conflict between the two was, it really began with where they stood as it relates to the true nature of the church and really the priority of the truth, ultimately the truth of God's word, over against the abuses and errors of the church. Luther would stand on the truth no matter what it costs, and peace is great if it's possible, but not at the expense of truth would be Luther's position, whereas Erasmus had a much more moderated view of the abuses and sort of the errors of the church. So listen to what Metaxas says about this. He says, quote, "He had no use for mere wit or for glad-handing or even for unity where the truth of the gospel was concerned. So at this point, he clearly thought Erasmus cowardly and felt he was now playing both sides when it was time to choose. So Luther wrote a letter to a friend in Basel, and he essentially said that he felt Erasmus had made himself irrelevant. And he said in the letter, which he fully expected Erasmus to see, that he should, quote, "become another man and seize things by the horns rather than beat around the bush pathetically." So Luther now is calling out Erasmus for his double-mindedness, for his lack of conviction, and his lack of courage to stand against the church and its practices as fundamentally erroneous from the standpoint of how they're informed in those practices based upon their misunderstanding or misrepresentation of God's word. So this thing's kind of heating up. There's back and forth that's going on here, writing and calling one another out in various ways. You have King Henry VIII weighing in, as I said, in 1522, and Luther responding. You have Erasmus calling him obstinate and his calling out his obstinate assertiveness, and Luther calling him needing to become a different man, needing to shore up his courage, and calling him out as pathetic. Well, in 1524, at the strong urging of very influential people, one of which was King Henry VIII himself, another was Thomas More, Sir Thomas More, and even the Pope himself urged Erasmus to take up his very skillful pen and write to undermine Luther's influence. And Erasmus did not do this with a tremendous amount of personal conviction or enthusiasm, as you probably could already tell from what we've discussed. Even Erasmus said in his writing, he says, this is a quote from Erasmus. He says, "although he," referring to Luther, "has already been answered by more than one writer, it seemed good to my friends that I should try my hand. So he's basically referring to the fact that he's writing what he's writing based upon the influence of other people, not necessarily based upon his own conviction. Nevertheless, in 1524, Erasmus publishes a book entitled On the Freedom of the Will. Now, this was intended to be just a very elegant and very effective refutation of Luther's fundamental conviction and message, namely that salvation was by grace alone through faith alone, that salvation was wholly apart from any individual merit, nor was it facilitated in any way by any sacrament that's dispensed by the church. So Erasmus is writing this book on freedom of the will to go after that fundamental doctrine of Luther's. Now, in reality, Erasmus approached the subject rather tepidly. He approached it without any meaningful, noticeable sense of conviction. And it didn't come out in his writing at all. It was a well-crafted literary piece. It was articulate. The rhetoric was easy to read, and it was compelling in its own right. But the content of this work on freedom of the will by Erasmus lacked passion and conviction and seriousness. And that was also evident in what was written. Erasmus, even by his own admission in the book, he calls it a temperate disputation. So he's not even saying that it's, you know, an aggressive assault against Luther. It's a temperate disputation. He doesn't have a lot of zeal that comes through in his writing. He confesses that on this particular subject, on the will of man, he has, quote, no fixed conviction except that there be a certain power of free choice, end quote. He's not really concerned with making assertions or strong arguments or pledges, but he really wants to play the role of what he calls, quote, the inquirer, not the dogmatist, end quote. So his approach to this in this book on freedom of the will is, like I said, it's a bit tepid. It's not real strong in its conviction, but it's eloquent. And basically the argument that he makes, it's a book about the nature of man's will, the freedom of man's will, in particular in relationship to man's salvation. And the way that Erasmus defines free will, as he calls it this, quote, a power of the human will by which a man can apply himself to the things which lead to eternal salvation or turn away from them. So you can see how that's going to fly in the face of Luther's understanding of the will of man. There's another aspect to this that Erasmus puts on the table in this work on freedom of the will. It's the relationship, the way he articulates the relationship between free will and grace. He says this, quote, those who support free choice nonetheless admit that a soul which is obstinate in evil cannot be softened into true repentance without the help of heavenly grace. So he basically acknowledges that grace is necessary to help man's will in the process of salvation. He goes on to sort of refine that a little bit. He says, we should, quote, attribute all things we have received to divine grace, that our will might be what he calls synergos, that our will might be a fellow worker with grace. That word synergos, you probably can pick up on it. It's the root of synergistic. So in the scheme that Erasmus articulates in On Freedom of the Will, he basically argues that divine grace is definitely all-sufficient, and it's definitely absolutely essential in salvation, but so is man's free will. And the two must work synergistically in salvation. They must work together to bring about man's salvation. He would argue that for man's will to not be truly free is for man to not be truly human. So he's arguing from a position that free will in man is fundamental to man being human and created in the image of God. Well, as you might expect, this kind of argumentation, this kind of belief about man's position and man's capabilities before God and even his contribution of merit of any kind to his own salvation was anathema to Luther. We've talked about this in the past. We talked about Luther's tortured soul and his search for really how to be saved and how to be free from the sin that so plagued his conscience and so assaulted him over and over again. And in his study of Romans, he came across the truth that the just shall live by faith, and he was transformed by his study of that truth, and his eyes were opened to the reality that a person's just standing was a result of faith that was granted by God and God alone. So you can imagine that hearing this, reading this from Erasmus on man's sort of cooperation with God in salvation would have struck Luther as just absolutely just not worthy of even consideration. In fact, wait till you hear some of the quotes I'm going to read. It's pretty stark what Luther says about this. Luther responds to Erasmus's work on the freedom of the will. In his response, he employs the full measure of his biblical knowledge, of his theological acumen, and also his biting rhetoric. I mean, he a little over a year later, after Erasmus publishes On Freedom of the Will, Luther comes out with a work in December of 1525 that is loaded with Luther. I mean, it is loaded with his Bible knowledge and his theology and even his sarcasm and his cutting rhetoric. It's full on taking this issue on and taking on Erasmus's writing in On Freedom of the Will. The title of the work that Luther published in response to Erasmus was called The Bondage of the Will. So kind of a turn on Erasmus's title of his work on freedom of the will. Luther publishes in December 1525, The Bondage of the Will. Now I want you to listen so you can get a feel for Luther and his take on Erasmus. Much of this work by Luther is a direct response to Erasmus. So he is writing to Erasmus in this work. For example, in the introduction, here's what Luther says to Erasmus. He says, "Your book," this is a quote, "your book struck me as so worthless and poor that my heart went out to you for having defiled your lovely, brilliant flow of language with such vile stuff. I thought it outrageous to convey material of so low a quality in the trappings of such rare eloquence. It is like using gold or silver dishes to carry garden rubbish or dung." End quote. So that's Luther, like I said, biting rhetoric. I mean, he basically calls out this work by Erasmus as vile, as basically a complete and utter waste of Erasmus's skill at rhetoric and his skill at writing eloquently. He just completely wasted that gift and that skill on the material that he put forward. Now, to give you an idea of Luther's response, as I said, Erasmus did not carry into this a strong, deep conviction about what he was writing. And as I said, he was writing at the urging of other people. Luther, completely the opposite. Luther went to work in this area of responding to Erasmus and publishing this work, The Bondage of the Will. He had conviction that ran deep. And so here's an indication of that. This is quoting Luther from On Bondage of the Will. He says this, quote, "I hold that a solemn and vital truth of eternal consequence is at stake in this discussion, one so crucial and fundamental that it ought to be maintained and defended even to the cost of life, though as a result the whole world should be not just thrown into turmoil and uproar, but shattered in chaos and reduced to nothingness," end quote. Now, if that doesn't articulate a sense of deep conviction about the consequential elements of this discussion and this debate over the true nature of man's will and really the essence of man's capacity to contribute anything to his salvation. Obviously, this goes to the heart of the gospel, and Luther carries that conviction into his writing of The Bondage of the Will. Now, Luther's core assertion, again, there's a lot in this writing, in this work, The Bondage of the Will, but Luther's core assertion can be summed up in this quote. He says this: a man cannot be thoroughly humbled till he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, counsels, efforts, will, and works, and depends absolutely on the will, counsel, pleasure, and work of another, God alone. These truths are published for the sake of the elect, that they may be humbled and brought down to nothing, and so be saved. So there you go. That's Luther's basically the fundamental essence of his rebuke of Erasmus's notion about man's will and his freedom of will to be able to partner with the grace of God in bringing about his own salvation. Luther went after it with zeal, with passion, with conviction, and with a completely different take on where man stands in his sin before a holy God and what God must do to bring about of his own accord and of his own will and according to his own counsel and his own pleasure, the salvation of his elect on his own, by himself, without the merit or achievement or will or work of man at all. Totally contradictory to the message of Erasmus. Again, there's so much more in this work, and we could take multiple sessions to talk about it. I can tell you that The Bondage of the Will, in that work, he doesn't just only confront Erasmus's fallacious view of man's will in relationship to salvation, but he also addresses some other really foundational theological matters. He talks about the authority and the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture, that Scripture is given to us to be understood. It's not obscure, because that was some of the arguments that Erasmus was making in his on freedom of the will, that there are elements here that are just hard to understand and they're not clear. He writes in his work on the Bondage of the Will, he writes about what constitutes sound biblical hermeneutics. How do you rightly interpret Scripture? And so he writes about that in this book. He writes about the sovereignty and the foreknowledge of God. He writes explicitly and extensively at the end of his book on the doctrines of grace. He gives a great treatment of the salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, in faith alone, and all the solas of the Reformation. He does a wonderful treatment of that at the latter part of The Bondage of the Will. So it's a robust work of Luther. Now, just to give you an idea of how robust and how formidable this work was, J.I. Packer says this about it: it's the greatest piece of theological writing that ever came from Luther's pen. B.B. Warfield says this about it: a dialectic and polemic masterpiece, the embodiment of Luther's Reformation conceptions, the nearest thing to a systematic statement of them that he ever made. It is, in a true sense, the manifesto of the Reformation. So you got two really formidable, more contemporary theologians, if you will, relative to the Reformation era, J.I. Packer and B.B. Warfield, stating how profound and significant this work by Luther was in The Bondage of the Will. It wasn't just a significant and powerful response and refutation of Erasmus and his work on the freedom of the will, but it was much more than that. It was a prolific and profound and substantive work on Reformation theology and on Luther's, it was the most profound thing that Luther ever penned, according to these men. Now here's what I want to kind of draw us to as we close out this particular session. If you couple what I've just gone through and how I've just described this work that Luther wrote on entitled The Bondage of the Will. If you couple that and how profound of a work it was in compelling Luther to summarize and to deal sort of line and phrase with the true nature of saving faith in Reformation theology, you couple that with the fact that Luther used Erasmus's Greek New Testament for the translation of the New Testament into German, you can see how God providentially worked through this Reformation era rivalry to bring about phenomenal purpose and a phenomenal work that benefited the people of God and benefits the people of God even today. This is what I wanted to kind of highlight here, is that you have what's taking place in real time during this period of the Reformation. You have this profound and significant rivalry between two stalwarts. You have King Henry VIII and you have the Pope. You have these notable figures who are encouraging Erasmus to get in the fight against Luther. And you have Luther being compelled to respond to Erasmus with what becomes reputed as his greatest work of Reformation theology that he ever wrote. And then you see this man Erasmus, who was his rival, but also was a true Greek scholar who published a Greek New Testament that was the primary tool that enabled Luther to translate the New Testament into German way early on in the Reformation period to make the scriptures accessible to the people of Germany so that they could study and learn and understand the gospel and understand the message of Christ and the mission of the church. This is all sort of a testimony to the wonderful, amazing, sovereign, providential hand of God in and through all of these circumstances and in and through the rivalry relationship of these two men, that even God using this, what was probably a very difficult and very unsettling time and difficult relationships, to bring about his good purpose according to his counsel and his wisdom and his sovereign plan. It's just an amazing thing to think about. Metaxas comments on this a little bit as well. He says this, quote, "We should recall that without the intellectual movement known as humanism, it is unlikely that the phenomenon known as Martin Luther could have happened. Without Erasmus's restored Greek New Testament, it would hardly have been thinkable for Luther to translate that book into German so fresh and accessible that it dramatically changed German-speaking people forever, making them a people of the book in a way they had never been before." So he even makes a more sort of comprehensive statement that without humanism and without Erasmus's work as a humanist back to the original sources, motivated scholar to translate and produce this Greek New Testament, that you wouldn't have Martin Luther. That's Metaxas's take on it. So here you have this wonderful example, not just of the Reformation work that was taking place during that time, but of the work of God's providence in bringing about his good and perfect purposes. Now, in our last session, I indicated that we would, in this session, be talking about Ulrich Zwingli, another prominent reformer, a Swiss reformer, who was a contemporary of Luther as well, and who also had a rivalry with Luther. They disputed over the nature of communion. And I said that we would talk about that in this lesson. Obviously, we're not going to get to it because I got really fascinated by this rivalry between Luther and Erasmus. So next time we're together, I'll be recording a lesson that will really explore this Swiss reformer, Ulrich Zwingli. We'll talk about the rivalry between Luther and Zwingli over the nature of communion and really the nature of Christ's presence in communion. And then we'll also tie in the Anabaptist movement, which was another rivalry. That Zwingli himself stood in opposition to the Anabaptists, and we'll talk about the importance of the Anabaptist movement particularly as it relates to us and our doctrinal position. So we'll look forward to doing that next time we're together.